Well, if you'd like to turn to Philippians chapter 1, and we've sort of begun this series already. We've already had two or three looks at Philippians, but we're going to now look at Philippians 1, verses 1 to 11, and we'll be in Philippians for the next couple of months as we look at what this important letter has to say to us. So let's just bow our heads, shall we, and ask God to be our teacher as we open his word together. Dear Lord, we pray that you would give us open ears to hear from your word this morning, and pray that by your Spirit, that which was inspired may be illuminated to our minds and our understanding, that we may grow both in knowledge and a desire to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Philippians is an overwhelmingly positive letter. You've probably already got that message if you've been here the last few weeks. If you were to receive a report like Philippians gives at your chairman's annual meeting or annual shareholders' meeting, it would only have good news in it. It had been a great year. Everything was very positive. End of term report, back from school, straight A's. Behavior impeccable, or almost. And it would be great to receive reports like that. And whilst there's lots of controversy that's written about in other places in the New Testament, in Philippians, Paul is almost always positive. And as we were looking at last year, it is a church that is full of joy. And what I want to focus upon this morning is not so much a verse-by-verse look at verses 1 to 11, but the two key features of a joyful church that I think Paul alludes to here. The first is that word partnership. It's a word that occurs several times in Philippians, and I think really it is the key behind the letter. We are partners with God, first of all. Paul begins by saying, I thank my God every time I remember you. Partners in grace, verse 7. It's right that I feel this way about you, because all of you share in God's grace with me. And because there is this unity between God and his people, if we're in relationship with him, Paul assumes that this will automatically overflow into relationships with each other. I mean, when Jesus came to summarize the law, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the assumption, I think, always in the New Testament is that when we're in right relationship with God, we're automatically put in partnership with each other. It's not just sort of a private, individual walk. And this flows over then into partnership in the gospel, picking up at verse 4. In all my prayers for all of you, I pray, always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And this partnership, both between God and between God and other believers, leaves Paul confident that, as Magnus Magnusson would say, God has started a good work in us, so he will finish. And partnership actually is a key requirement for Christian ministry, isn't it? Those of you who were at Spring Harvest this last year know that Word Alive, the first week of Spring Harvest at Skegness, is going its own way and running a separate meeting, New Word Alive, in Pwllheli in Wales next year. And having been part of the committee beforehand, we had an important meeting on Thursday to discuss two things, really. One is to work out how we could make sure we partner together for the sake of the gospel in this land, to put on a 5,000-member event next spring. And that was a combination of wanting to put together a great program with speakers such as Don Carson and John Piper and people like the Gettys and Townends leading corporate worship. But also that partnership should be financial as well, because, you know, 1 year away from the event, the financial investment in an event that you have no guarantee at the moment anybody will be at is quite a headache. So we need people who will commit themselves to that. And it gave me really just a bit of a picture, I think, what Paul means when he speaks about partnership in Philippians. Partnership, as far as Paul is concerned, really consists of two main things. It consists of that common cause in the gospel that is mentioned in verses 5 and verse 7, a common commitment with the one message about Jesus Christ to take this to all the world. And I think we've already seen that and experienced that in these past few months here in Wimbledon, when we invited Rico Tice to come and lead the Eternity events down in Wimbledon. There are lots of churches that got together with the one desire that we'd speak to people about the good news about Jesus Christ and how they can be rescued for all in eternity with God. And that brings unity amongst Christians. We may have other things that we might disagree about. We might disagree about our baptism policy. We might disagree about our structure of church leadership. But actually, we want to be united, first of all, in this message of good news. And therefore, we partner together in that work. But there's a second aspect to it, which is a very practical aspect. Because the word partnership is the word from which we get the word fellowship. It's the Greek word koinonia. And sometimes fellowship is thought by some people to be what we do afterwards when we have a cup of coffee or a cup of tea at the back. And it sort of downgrades that word a little bit. Because the word in common Greek was actually spoken about business partnerships, where you meet together in, I suppose, as we would in a formal partnership, in order to do business. And Paul is particularly thankful for their partnership, for their practical commitment to him and to the gospel. So in chapter 4, verse 14, he says this: "It was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only." And I guess you could say that what we see going on in Philippians, and we want to see going on in our churches as well, is these Christians putting their money where their mouth is. There was generosity in giving and boldness in speaking. And I suppose that gives us a good picture of what gospel partnership is about. It is the desire to meet together to such an extent that we will cost us in some way, but also recognizing the prime thing we do is to share this message about Jesus Christ. If we're to be a united work, then we need the only common cause that will lastingly bring unity and honor God, namely a commitment to speak and share this gospel. We also need a commitment to giving and receiving, for which Paul was so grateful among the Philippians, and that's why we've distributed recently those green and yellow sheets for you to offer how you're going to be partners together in the work of the gospel. Now, all of this is quite pertinent in Philippians, because I guess if there are any rumblings of dissatisfaction in the letter, it is to do with potential disunity. Unity is actually very important for a church, and I guess particularly as we go into a period of interregnum. Jockeying for power and influence is always an ugly thing in a congregation. And I think Paul would say here in Philippians that the only thing that keeps a church together is a commitment to partner together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not a club, we're not a single issue group. We meet here as a group of people who believe that this message overrides any other, and we want to meet to partner together in that. And that will bring us into unity if we keep the gospel center stage in all that we do. And so what Philippians says about partnership, I think, is very relevant, actually, to us. Partnership is a three-way thing, including God and his cause, as well as each other. It is practical, including money and resources and time. It is purposeful for the sake of sharing the gospel. And finally, this partnership is also prayerful, which leads me on to my second point. Let me read. Paul begins a prayer in verse 3. He says, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." And then he gets a little bit sidetracked as he exudes thanksgiving for them and reminds them for the reason for his prayer. And then he returns to his prayer in verse 9. He says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now, as I've suggested, this is a mainly positive letter. However, there are potential seeds of division evident, and particularly, as you'll see in a few weeks' time, the dispute between Judea and Syntyche, two individuals who Paul feels he has to name to come back to reconcile with each other because they're causing a scandal in the congregation. And as I've often said in recent months, we need to remember, and I think a letter like this reminds us afresh, that churches are very fragile ecosystems. The devil loves to disunite us. Just when we are swimming along nicely, there's a row over something or some crisis emerges. Misunderstanding and miscommunication happens. And we need to remind ourselves, I guess, as the old saying goes, if you find a perfect church, please don't join it because you'll immediately spoil it. Because the church is made up of flawed human beings like you and like me. And actually, the more you get involved in the structures of the church, the more you realize that there are personalities and there are issues and all kinds of things that are going on. Other people's churches look perfect from the outside, but get within and you can see squabbling, power struggles, and miscommunication. And there are things we need to guard against in the life of the congregation. So what is it then that keeps the church from tearing itself apart? Well, quite simply, I think, as Paul opens this letter in Philippians, he would say prayer. Prayer is the thing that actually will unite a congregation and keep the main things the main things. Prayer is the power behind the church. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great preacher of the 19th century, just up the road in South London, was once asked, what is the secret of your success as a preacher? Now, what will the great man say? Maybe it's his great scholarship, his great gifts of oratory, all of which were true. But he answered, well, the secret of my success is that my people pray for me. And he would take visitors into Metropolitan Tabernacle where, you know, there were vast crowds of people, but take them downstairs and apparently underneath in the basement area while he was preaching, there were a group of people who were praying for the effectiveness of the ministry, that God would drive the message home. But Paul's prayer here in verses 9 to 11 is not just one for power, but it's actually one for love, for insight, for purity, for the things that actually will lead to unity in the congregation. It's a prayer that prays not actually first for the outsider, but actually for the members of the congregation. In prayer, the church should become more the kind of people it should be. And that's very important for every congregational member. We encourage people to come to our prayer meetings on Tuesday morning, on Wednesday night, on the first Wednesday of the month. But it's also important for your leaders, for those who lead the congregation, and for those we prayed for today for the PCC. Some of you will have been on the PCC a few years ago when we invited Vijay Menon to come and speak for us, and he was a very enthusiastic speaker, and in fact, he was quite influential upon me becoming a Christian in the sixth form. I think I might have told you the story before. He was standing at a school assembly, and he said that you need to believe this book because it is powerful. It's like dynamite. But unfortunately, as he did that, I think his hands were a little bit sweaty, and his Bible made a very powerful impact on one person about four rows back from the front as it slipped through his fingers. But when he came to speak to our PCC day, he spoke about being on the PCC for a number of years at the church where he attends, St. Peter's, Harrow Wood. And he said, we used to have our PCC meetings, and they went on into the night, 10 o'clock, half past 10, 11 o'clock, and they were going on and on and on. And he said, the problem is everybody came with all their bees in their bonnets, and they were bzzz, and all this buzzing was going on. And he said, what we agreed to do is that we would start our meeting in prayer. And he said that we found that when we prayed together, as we approached the agenda of the meeting, all the bees in everybody's bonnet were dead. Now, we as a PCC decided not to go the route of starting our meeting with a long prayer meeting, but strongly encouraged people to meet together on the first Wednesday in the month with the agenda in hand to pray through the agenda. Because I think we'd find that the bees in our bonnets would be dead by the following Tuesday. Now, Paul is very affectionate about this church. Did you notice the language that he uses? He said, God, this is verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And maybe he's thinking about that Philippian jailer and his family. Maybe he's thinking about Lydia, who became a Christian, or the slave girl back in Acts chapter 16. But Paul says that he is... It's quite an earthy illustration in the Greek. He's literally moved in his bowels. That's where he feels the emotion. That's how strongly he feels for them. The partnership that Paul enjoys with them is not clinical or mercenary or on a professional basis. He loves these guys, which means he prays for them. Paul has much to be thankful for them. In verse 3, he says, "All and every and all again. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you, for the work that God is doing among you." He's very thankful. He's very thankful, and yet he prays. Paul is also confident that God will complete the work that he has begun in them, yet he prays for them. And from this, we ought to deduce, I guess, that prayer is not only crisis-driven. God in his mercy hears our prayer when we pray in crisis, in desperate need. But prayer is not just intercession. Prayer should also overflow from confidence in God and thankfulness for his work. And you remember the old acrostic for prayer: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And the content of this prayer is very significant. What does he actually pray? He prays that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. He prays for love and knowledge. Love that abounds, yes, love that abounds more and more. That we would become more loving as a congregation towards one another. But not love alone. Love that has a content, an understanding of what this message of gospel is, the source of love in God himself. Love and knowledge. They're not separate things we can pick and mix. In fact, we remember that Jesus came among us as one who is full of grace and truth. In addition to that, he prays that knowledge may also issue in depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best. So in addition to knowledge, Paul looks for discernment. So not just filling our heads with Bible information, although teaching is important to give us that, but actually discernment, which is a word that speaks about the ability to assess priorities. Not just right from wrong, but actually best from second best. Because actually every one of us, and a church in Interregnum particularly is in danger of this, could burn ourselves out with endless activity. There are loads of things that we could be doing. But in prayer, we ask God to order our priorities. Now, some of you will have seen this very dramatically illustrated in Mark's Gospel if you've been doing Christianity Explored recently. For in Mark chapter 1, you have an incident in the life of Jesus where we're told in verse 29 that Jesus goes to Simon Peter's mother-in-law. She's sick in bed, and he heals her, and she gets up and waits on him. And then after sunset, the people bring all the sick and the demon-possessed to Jesus, and we're told that into the night, Jesus heals them and speaks a word and exorcises the demons. So they come to him after sunset in big crowds and droves, and into the night, Jesus is healing them. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, that if that had been one of us, then we might have a little bit of a lie-in in the morning and then just get back to the task the following day. But what happens is that Peter gets up and he goes down to the spare bedroom, knocks on Jesus' door, and Jesus is gone. Because we're told that very early in the morning, while it was still dark, so only had a few hours kip, Jesus goes off to a solitary place to pray. Now Simon is a bit gobsmacked because he's looked out of his bedroom window and he's seen these long crowds of people who are lining up at the door waiting to be healed by Jesus. Everyone is looking for you, Jesus. There's no time for pray. Get out there and do it. And Jesus replies, "Let us go somewhere else to a nearby village so that I can preach there also. That is why I've come." Now, I don't know whether you've thought about it, but what would it take the Son of God to heal those crowds outside the door at Simon Peter's mother-in-law's house? A word? A touch? Not a lot if you're the Son of God. But Jesus sends a very clear signal that that which would be a good thing to do, he will set aside for the sake of that which is better, that which is best, which is to proclaim the kingdom and preach elsewhere also. And that's kind of what Paul's praying for here. Love and knowledge, knowledge and discernment, so that we may do what is best, not just what is good. And then he goes on, so that we may be pure and blameless on the day of Christ Jesus. Pure, ready for him to return, dressed in our wedding garment, as Jesus says in his parable, but also blameless, those who've been good stewards of what he's put into our hands, ready on that day to greet him. And then the prayer ends up, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God, so that God will produce in us the fruit that flows from being made right with him, the fruit of the Spirit, maybe, overflow of being in relationship with him, that which has been planted in our hearts, the gospel of good news, will actually issue in lives that are changed, bearing spiritual fruit. I wonder, and it challenged me when I was reading it, have you ever prayed in that kind of detail for another Christian, for spiritual maturity, for love, for wisdom, praying that the gospel would do its work, changing us in this way? I just finished reading Philip Yancey's book on prayer, which is on the bookstall at the back. I do commend it to you. I actually think it's his best book so far. Very helpful book on prayer. And he quotes Eugene Peterson as he concludes his book. And Peterson says this: be slow to pray. Praying puts us at risk of getting involved with God's conditions. Praying most often doesn't get us what we want, but what God wants. Something quite at variance with what we conceive to be our best interests. And when we realize what's going on, it's often too late to go back. And what's Eugene Peterson saying there? That when we approach God, we ask God to work in our hearts that which is most honoring and glorifying to him. And we get a hint of what that might be. Growing in love and knowledge, depth of insight and discernment. But as I conclude, I want to bring these two thoughts together. Because prayer and partnership belong together. They will, in fact, they'll be inextricably mixed up in the way your coffee and your milk is. You can't separate it out again. Indivisible, both necessary to make up the whole. Can we, as a church, covenant together in the common cause of the gospel, laying aside maybe secondary things so that this is the main thing that we do as a church? Can we take our grievances first to God in prayer? Can we pray for our leaders and the PCC and for one another? And let's pray for good and godly leaders, not only to lead St. Luke's into its next stage, but indeed up and down our land as well. Let's pause and pray together. Father God, as we bow our heads before you, there are endless things that are on our minds, in our lives, our concerns, our priorities, our hurts, our ambitions. We thank you that in prayer we have that great privilege of unburdening ourselves in your presence. But Father, I also want to pray for each one of us here, as Paul has prayed, that our love may abound more and more, growing in knowledge and depth of insight, able to discern not only what is good, but what is best, so that we may be pure and blameless on the day of Christ, overflowing with the fruit that comes from a right relationship with you. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and praise forever. Amen.